Morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and continue our discussion about Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You might want to turn to that. Last week, the title of the message was Fathers, God's Salt in the Family. This morning, we're going to be talking more specifically about the Lord Jesus when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." And we're going to be talking about that in the latter half of the message this morning. But for the first half, I kind of want to carry through with what we were talking about last week about parenting. And so we'll continue with that. You know, we have a lot of young couples in the assembly and raising children, so I thought that might be appropriate to continue that. Now, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And again, the title of this message is "You Are the Salt of the Earth." Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the earth has become saltless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man." Now, we should not lose sight of the fact that in the verses preceding this, the Lord Jesus gave us the eight Beatitudes, which are really eight attitudes that God expects of the people that are in the kingdom of God. He expects that we are to live those Beatitudes. In essence, he's saying, if you live that, then people will see that you are truly the salt of the earth. So we're going to continue with, speak more specifically in the first half about training our children in the way they shall go. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for these precious words of the Lord Jesus, who proclaims that the believer is the salt of the earth. And we ask your blessing upon our discussion this morning as we delve into that, and we pray that it might give us a greater understanding of what he meant by that, and that we might apply that to our lives. So we commit our time to you now and ask your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, last week we talked about fathers being the salt of the earth, the salt in the family. And I'm not going to go back and review all of that because we just don't have time. But the major point that I was trying to make last week is that is simply this. What a father does, whether it's for good or whether it's for evil, will affect their children to the third and fourth generation. And, of course, I'm not leaving out the mothers there either, because they're a powerful influence in the family as well. But I want to continue something that we didn't get to last week, and that's training up the child in the way he should go. Now, when a child is born, we're immediately captured by his small size. We're captured by the fact that he has these tiny little fingers and these tiny little toes, and they're all perfect. And he's so small, and he's so dependent on us and so loving. He's a gift from heaven and something that is of great value. And our immediate concern is we have to care for this child. He is totally helpless and dependent on us as parents. And so that's our mission that we are totally dedicated to. But the months pass by, and gradually we become aware of the fact that now it's more than just care. We have to begin to train this child in the way that he should go. And, of course, as new parents, and we all start that way, we have no experience. and raising children. So the natural reaction is to run to the bookstore and see what the experts have to say about raising children. Now the foolish, like Gene and I were, because we weren't Christians and we didn't know any better, rushed to the bookstore and we bought Dr. Spock's book titled Baby and Child Care, published in 1946, which is all about and propagated permissiveness and instant gratification of the child. I mean, you would never spank this child because that might ruin his self-esteem. Or that might have him grow up to be a violent person. Totally unbiblical. That book was so popular for decades that I would opine that the damage done by that single book have damaged at least three or four generations and may be responsible to a large degree on the permissive attitude and instant gratification that we see ingrained in the children of this world system today. But wise parents will run to the Bible, and particularly the book of Proverbs, for wisdom. I don't know if you were aware of it, but did you know that the book of Proverbs is one of the few books that give us a specific reason of why that book was written? It was written for the youth, the young people. And I know that in some translations it talks about the simple. It was written for the simple. What that's referring to is it was written for the youth, the young people who have no experience in the affairs of life. And the book is written so that they might have wisdom, they might have understanding, they might have prudence in walking in the way of the Lord, the way of God. So we won't take the time to read it now, but if you get a chance, read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And look specifically for the purpose that that book was written. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22 now, verse 6, and let's talk about that particular verse. Very familiar verse, you probably know it by heart, Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, at the heart of every good parenting principle lies Solomon's word. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the word for train there means to dedicate. And the word for way, that is, the way he should go, generally refers to a life that is pleasing to God. Now, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, he wrote at least 84% of them, was advising parents to train or to dedicate the child for God's use by encouraging him to be prudent, wise, and to have understanding. Train them for God's use. You know, when you stop and think about the definition of holy, it means to be set apart for God's use. Train your children to be holy and set apart for God's use. And this is the main task of any parent. First, to receive that child as a charge from the Lord, and then to train and dedicate that child to God's ways. Now, the Hebrew word for train up is chinuch, and some say the literal meaning of that word means to put something in the mouth. Now, we talked a little bit about last week about the literal meaning of words. I mean, you can look words up in a dictionary and get something that's completely different. But the literal meaning is more of a practical definition. And one of the things that often happens in Scripture is you look at a word, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, and you see where else it's used in Scripture, and it gives you a greater connotation of how the meaning of that word is applied. So, to train means to dedicate, but a more literal meaning is to put something in the mouth. Now, I want to give you two examples of that. One is a very gentle one, and the second one a little bit more harsh. The gentle one first. In Solomon's time, the people that delivered the babies were normally called midwives. And they had this little procedure in those times where the midwife would stick her finger into some crushed dates, which were very sweet, of course. And she put her finger in the child's mouth and rubs his gums, and it would stimulate the child to suck on the finger so that when the child was given to the mother, then he would naturally nurse at his mother's breast. So that was a way of training him to receive and to feed. Now, a harsher definition describes, the word is described to breaking a wild horse. Isn't that neat? Breaking the wild horse and bringing him into submission by putting a rope or by putting reins into his mouth. And the whole purpose of that was to break his will. Now, that may seem like a harsh thing for a lot of parents, is why would I ever want to break my child's will? Well, really what you're doing is you're training him or breaking his will to do what he wants to do, and you're training him to do what God wants him to do, and certainly what you want him to do as well. And this also, the use of this word may be a warning to parents, again, to break his will, the willfulness of his desire to do things his own way, and redirecting him to God's way. The proverb also may be a warning that if you allow a child to be trained in the way he wants to go, he's more likely to be a self-gratifying, self-centered person in later life. I remember, you know, kids will use you. I remember Mom telling me once a little story about my older brother. He was kind of had a sickness problem when he was very young, and so they kind of wanted to give him his own way. But he would work them. And she was telling me, I always remember this, and one time he was playing them to get something he wanted. And after he got it, he said, "Winning boy, winning boy." That never happened again. He never got away with that again. So we have to break that willfulness. I have to have my own way. And of course, that's an important part in getting them to respect authority as well. Now, when we come to the phrase in Proverbs 22:6, which says, "When he is old, he will not depart from it." Let's talk about that for a minute. Now, I don't know whether you consider that as a promise or not. I know that some do, and even here in the eldership, and I respect that view. But regardless of which view you take as far as the meaning of that phrase, I believe that we can agree that one thing it does is that it gives assurance that the lessons learned in childhood and the training that he receives will last a lifetime. What you train your child to do, the lessons that you teach him, he will never forget. He will carry those through, or carry them with him all the days of his life. And of course, this offers hope that even if a child should stray in his youth, that later he will come back to what he was trained and taught to do. He will recognize the error of his ways and come back to what he was taught as a child. You know, it's rather ironic when we consider that Solomon wrote this proverb: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But the fact is, he did clearly depart from his own teaching. He departed from the teaching of Scripture, and he departed from the training of his father David, at least for a good part of his life. When he first started out as king, he started out well, but then he went astray in his middle years. I think Solomon set out to experience for himself all of the pleasures, all of the treasures, and all of the riches of a full life. And in deference to him, and I could be completely wrong about this, but I'd like to give him this deference as a possibility. Maybe he did this as an experiment, because he had power and resources beyond which any other man that had ever lived before could try, have the resources to try out this great adventure. But in the end, he would write the book of Ecclesiastes, a book describing the vanity that is the emptiness, the meaninglessness of living life without God. And the reason I say maybe it was an experiment is that, you know, he set out to do everything. He was a great builder. He built Solomon's temple. He experimented in every area, the lust of the flesh. He had 600 wives and, 400 concubines. So women were no stranger to him. That was typical of kings back in those days. They had many wives. But he experimented with everything. And you know what happens a lot of times is we look back at somebody else's life and say, yeah, they didn't make it. But you know what? I could do better. I can look at his mistakes and I can improve on what he did. And I can be better off. You can't say that about Solomon. He had the power, he had the riches, he had the resources that he could experience every avenue of life. Nobody could improve on what he experimented on. And his ultimate conclusion was, life without God is empty, it's meaningless. And I believe that when he wrote that book, which was in the last years of his life, he came to that conclusion. And that's a valuable lesson for us. But that's not always the case, it seems, with others. You know, when we consider Eli's sons, Eli was a priest of the tabernacle back in Old Testament times. He had two sons that were also priests. The scriptures tell us that these sons were laying with women at the door of the tabernacle. How disgusting is that? And God was so angry with them, he took them, took their lives. They died in their sins. And I was surprised. I'm going through the book of Samuel right now. And I was very surprised to read about Samuel, this wonderful man of God, a prophet. God said to him, God said specifically to Samuel, your sons are not walking in your ways. Isn't that amazing? Now, we're not told whether they repented or not. Hopefully they did. Henry Ward Beecher makes this observation about training a child. Quote, it's not hard to make a child or a tree grow right. If you train them when they're young, but to make them straighten out after you've allowed things to go wrong is not an easy matter. And of course, we're told very clearly that the formative years of children are between the ages of 1 and 5. So it's important to get that early training. You know, I always remember Gene's dad used to get mad at me when we were raising our kids because I was very conservative and I didn't let him get away with anything. And one day he said to me, I always remember this, he says, you treat everybody the same, whether they're 5 years old or whether they're 50 years old. Well, maybe that was true. But I also think it's a mistake sometimes to cut children too much slack because they need to see the way that they should go. They need to be trained that way. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the importance of a good reputation. You know, I don't really know if you think about this or whether you're aware of it, but it is so easy to spend your whole life building a reputation, having being respected, and having a great reputation. You could have that for 20, 30, 40 years, and you could lose it like that. All it takes is one untoward act, and your reputation is gone, maybe never to be restored again. I think you can very clearly see it in some of these televangelists, how they're loved and respected, and all of a sudden, some immoral thing comes into their lives, and their whole reputation is sullied. Now, just consider, for example, King David, a man after God's own heart. Think about what a great king he was. Think about how much he loved God. He said in Psalm 16 that God is always at my right hand and I will not be afraid. But you know what? He fell into sin with Bathsheba. And even worse, with Uriah, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And I often think, while there are great lessons for us here, and that's probably why it's in Scripture, not that God made him do it, it's in there for our learning, but I often think, would we think more highly of David if he had never fallen into sin that way? Because certainly that sullied his reputation. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, you don't have to turn to it, it says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. If you're respected for wisdom and honor, all it takes is a little folly to destroy that reputation. Now, I don't usually like to stick myself into my messages here, but I just thought I'd share something with you. It's rather personal because I think it illustrates a point about reputation. And I don't know whether I'm different from anybody else. All I can do is speak for myself. But when I was growing up in my teens, my early 20s especially, and even the rest of my life, I reflect back on it and say, what was the thing that was paramount in keeping me out of trouble? What was paramount in walking in the way that my parents had taught me to go? My parents were great parents. I was so blessed to have them, and they were very moral. They taught me a lot of good things. And I look back at, you know, I was just a normal teenager like anybody else. I had all the raging hormones. I had all of the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I had all of those things. And yeah, I didn't want to commit sin. But even more than that, to me, it was an issue of my reputation. The last thing that I wanted was to have somebody say, there's Ron Russell. Did you hear about how he got this young woman in trouble? Did you hear about how he maybe stole something? Did you hear about how he got drunk and smashed up his car? That was the deterrent that said, I will not do these things. That was one of the main things. Is because I valued my reputation and I didn't want people talking about Ron Russell in a negative way. But there was something even more important than that, and that was the reputation of my parents. I loved my parents. And I wanted them to be proud of me. And I would never have wanted anything that I had done to go back and sully their reputation. I would never wanted anybody to come back and say, hey, there's the son of Vi and Ted Russell. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what happened? I was determined to the best of my ability, and I wasn't a Christian then, to protect that reputation. And you know what? That's exactly what we ought to be concerned about as Christians. When we sin in a way that is apparent to the world, we sully the reputation of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus and His Father. In Psalm 23, I'll just read it to you, verse 3. Listen carefully. It says, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Now listen, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What do you think that means? It means that God leads us in the paths of righteousness partly so that His name will not be sullied. Psalm 31, verse 3 says, For Thou art my rock and my fortress, and for Thy name's sake Thou wilt lead me and guide me. God values His reputation and His name. Now God says, I want to destroy these people, speaking of Israel, that have false idols and they reject me. And Moses said, but God, Just think about what the nations, surrounding nations, will think when they say that this is their God and he destroyed them. Would you stay that judgment for your namesake? And you know, even we've been talking about Roger LeClaire recently and his bout with cancer and about his great faith. He struggled with that for a year and a half. And I used to think about different ways I could pray for him. And I won't go through all of them, but toward the end of his life there, I said, God, you know, it's kind of a bad thing, a discouraging thing, when people see a brother's faith like that and they don't see your hand in their healing or answering the prayers for his healing. And I recognize God is sovereign. He has wise and purpose in all this thing. But I begin to pray, God, just as Moses prayed for his people, would you heal him for your namesake, so that your servants wouldn't be discouraged. Recognizing fully that maybe God wasn't going to do that, but anyway, to make a long story short, I think that it's very important for us to recognize that what we do as the kings, sons of the king, is going to reflect on his name. And we should be very careful and on guard not to do things that would sully that name. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And I would also point out to you from the book of Acts, when it talks about the selection of deacons, Acts 6:3 says, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, I want to share with you something that I did several years ago in Vacation Bible School. We were talking about reputation. And this is what I said to the kids. Here's a sheet of paper. Pure, pristine. I got a little fold in here because I had to put it in my Bible. But just assume this is pure white, unsullied, clean, smooth, clean, pure. This is your reputation. Okay? There it is. This is your reputation. Now, you get caught up in some significant or horrendous sin, what's going to happen to this? That's your reputation. Now, you can confess and repent and try to get that reputation back, but I'll tell you, especially if you're in a high position, it's going to take a long time. And you're going to start to try to straighten out that reputation. You know what? Never going to be the same. Never going to be the same. You can't get out those wrinkles. People will never think of you in the same way that they thought of you before. And you know what? This is what happens when you gossip about people. When you say, did you hear about such and such? You sully the reputation. It's character assassination. You can do it to yourself. You can do it to somebody else. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to connect the wrinkles in this paper to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that is, make holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now watch this, verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, only God can take the wrinkles out. The process of sanctification. Because when he gets through with you, he's going to present you spotless, without spot or wrinkle, to his Father and to himself. Now, while we're here, look at verse 28. This is a different topic, but something I want to point out to you here while we're there. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. I want you to be aware that this is the only place in all of Scripture where self-love is acceptable. You love your wives. Then you love your. It's okay to love yourself as you love your wife. And maybe we can take another little application out of this. If you're looking down at yourself, if you kind of feel depressed that I'm not good for anything, you know, I hate myself to the extreme, maybe the cure is to start loving your wife. Because it says here, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. Okay? If you don't love yourself, start loving your wife. And you might just cure things up, heal things up. Now, let me just wrap this section up with some good advice from a woman named Susan Wesley. She was the mother of 19 and mother of the great Methodist theologian, John Wesley. You've probably heard of him. She recommends the following 6 rules in training her children. Now, I'm going to read these fairly fast, but if they're important to you, I can go over them with you again. First, these are recommendations for training children. Number one, subdue the self-will in the child and thus work together with God to save his soul. You got to subdue the self-will. You got to break that will to go his own way. 2, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. And that one, not a good one. 3, give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks politely. Let me say it again. Give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks politely. 4, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. This is very important. If a child comes to you in a repentant way and confesses something that he did wrong, he shouldn't be punished for it. I mean, you go to our Heavenly Father and you confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not going to punish you when you confess your sins and you have a repentant attitude. And when your children come and tell you something, if you do punish them, they'll never come back to you again, or they won't come back very often. Number 5, commend and reward good behavior. And number 6, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. Observe all promises you may have made to your child. You know, I have to tell you, one of the greatest compliments I received from one of my children, and I treasure this, is that she said, whatever Dad says he's going to do, he will do it. You need to keep your promises to your children. Okay, now we're going to talk about salt. Wish we had more time here. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt of the earth? Now, fundamental to that is we need to have an understanding of the quality and uses of salt. By the way, you know, salt is still found in great quantity in the salt pits around the Dead Sea. It's a business. So let me give you, I think there are seven characteristics of salt here. Salt's the most common preservative, most common of all. Now, in ancient times, the only way to preserve meat was to salt it and to either put it in the coolness of a cave or to bury it in a cavity in the ground. And, you know, even in third world countries today, the same procedure is used to preserve meat. So when the Lord says you are the salt of the earth, what he may be saying is that as Christians, you act as a preservative against the evils of the world system. Just as the Holy Spirit is constraining what's going on in the world. If the Holy Spirit weren't here, and if you as Christians weren't a good testimony about the things of God, this world would be total chaos. It's bad enough now, but it would even be worse. And the mere presence of Christians reduce crime, restrain ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. As Christians, our presence in the military, in business, in education, in everyday life, elevate the level of living. For a Christian to live a life that is so salted that others are drawn to God and want to live lives like his, it's indeed a beautiful thing. We're kind of called on to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are practically non-existent today. But it calls for a great discipline. Not the least of which is our speech. For Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, a Christian's speech must be always with grace and seasoned with salt. I know when I was in a workplace, people recognized that I was a Christian. And, you know, a lot of these people use the Lord's name and they use vulgar languages and told dirty jokes. But one of the things I noticed that they recognized and respected my faith. And when they were in my presence, there was a restraining thing. They tried to restrain from doing that kind of thing. So we are a factor in a world. But then the Lord goes on and points out in Matthew 5:13 that if a disciple has lost its salt, lost his salt, or in other words, lost his virtue, lost his witness, maybe lost his reputation, he's like salt that has lost its saltiness and has become a useless commodity, fit for nothing except to be thrown out into the street and trampled on by passerby. Now, speaking of, on a practical standpoint, of the preservative action of salt, several years ago, we were in Italy in the town of Parma, and of course, Parma, that's where you get the name Parmesan cheese. But Parma is a big city, and they're noted for their ham. Prosciutto. I'm sure you've bought prosciutto from time to time. That's totally different from the hams that are made in America, because in America they're smoked, primarily smoked and often pre-cooked. But prosciutto is preserved with salt. They rub the salt in, and sometimes they even soak it in a brine, and then they age it for at least a year. And while we were out there, one of the things that, of course, we had a big sample lunch with prosciutto, and one of the things they told us, and I could be wrong with this, it's just memory thing, but I'm pretty sure what they said is to pass the standards to be able to sell that in the United States, they had to put this ham, I think it was in a 55 degree Fahrenheit environment for 6 months, and then take a bacterial count on it. And fine, it passed with flying colors. Of course, it's salted and then partially dried out. So you see the preserving effect there. Number two, in biblical times, salt was used as a spice or a condiment. And that's true of Christianity as well today. Christianity is what brings spice to life, zest to life. Believers need to become salty, and they need to write the best books, to be the most courteous, to work the hardest, to be the best musicians and artists and craftsmen and students. You know, in the Old Testament, salt was also used as a condiment to season food. And in the book of Job, which we believe is the first book ever written in the Bible, Job says this, Job chapter 6, verse 6, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" So Job recognized the importance of salt. And, you know, it tells us in the Bible that even the donkeys and the oxen that worked the ground were fed salted fodder. And even in the temple, some of the grain offerings, they put salt in them. And even the incense that was used, you can read in some translations that there was salt mixed in with the incense. Three, the most obvious general characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different than the medium that it is put into. Salt, no matter how little is present, makes itself known because it's easy to taste. All you have to do is take one little bite, and usually you can tell right away whether there's salt there. A little salt goes a long way. And salt is so vastly different, it has the power to change the whole flavor of things. And so it is with those who are true disciples of Christ. Their power, your power as a Christian, is how different you are from the rest of the world. We're in the world, but we're not a part of it. The Christian is as different from other men as the salt is different from the food that you put it into. And the Lord makes that difference clear when he emphasizes how important it is that the salt maintains its character and its uniqueness. Because he says if the salt fails to be salty, it's lost its very purpose for existence and should be cast away. And so to keep one's unique saltiness, we need to be close to God from where it comes. And what can also be a factor here, the whole issue of one's reputation and witness, which we discussed earlier. Number four, salt creates thirst. You know, the Lord Jesus had a way of making people thirsty for the things of God. When he talked to the Pharisees, when he talked to Nicodemus, or an outcast like Mary Magdalene, that person became thirsty for God. And my question, a question I have for you is, do we have the salt to make people thirsty for God? Have we made the people we meet thirsty enough to desire what we have in Christ? Now, isn't it true that when one sees a person who has a particular favorable characteristic, you look at that person and you say, you know what? That person's different. I'd like to know why he's that way. What makes him different? And it creates a thirst for that person to say, I want to find out why he's that way, because you know what? That's the way I want to be too. You create a thirst for that person to want to be like you. He sees what you have, and he wants what you have. And that's a big story when it comes to Christianity. They need to see what you have and want that. Now, number five, salt's a very common substance. It's one of the most common things of life. And you know what? The Lord Jesus used to love to use the most common things for his purposes. He used the little things to make the big things foolish. The despised, the things that were despised, he loved to use for his glory. The things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, 29. And when God made man, he didn't use silver or gold. He used dust. When God called David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine giant Goliath, he used a sling and a few simple stones. When the Lord Jesus was born to a peasant girl, who may not have even been literate, because girls didn't go to school in those days, and she gave birth in a lowly stable. God uses the small things and the small people. God uses you and me to do his work in the world. Six, salt is known for its value in medicine. Newborn babies back in Old Testament times were bathed and rubbed with salt, Ezekiel 16:4. That was a purifying thing, kill bacteria and so on. Even today, we gargle with salt water when we have a sore throat. But you, my brothers and sisters, are the salt of the earth, and you can heal people by bringing them to the great physician, the Lord Jesus. And one final use of salt is figurative. And it's embodied in our Lord's statement that everyone should be salted with fire, Mark 9:49. Now, this may be connected with trials that come into a Christian's life, being salted with fire, but it also may be associated with impending divine judgment for those that don't know the Lord Jesus. Now, a vivid illustration of the figurative use of salt in a judgmental way is in the transformation of Lot's wife, who became a pillar of salt, Genesis 19:26. And in that same incident, God brought judgment upon the whole area around Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. I want to close with one more little topic here, which I found interesting in my studies. In several places in Scripture, it refers to a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt. Let me just read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 15. It says, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" That's talking about God's covenant with David that a king from the line of David would rule over the earth. But notice it talks about it being a covenant of salt. And it seems to... what it seems to imply is that a covenant of salt is a everlasting covenant. It's permanent. Something that's permanent. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Notice it's a forever covenant, and it's referred to as a covenant of salt. And also, salt was seen as being indestructible. So a covenant assault is also being considered as indestructible or eternal. Let me read one more verse, and then I want to give you some practical stuff here. I'll read to you Numbers 18, verse 19. All of the heave offerings that are gift offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with it, you and your descendants with you. So again, I just want to emphasize the connection between a covenant of salt and a covenant that lasts forever. Now, what I found interesting is that considering the application of this to marriage, the marriage ceremony, and I'll wrap it up with this. But let me preface it with, when you go to a marriage ceremony, you're very familiar with the unity candle celebration. And the bride and groom come in, and there's two small candles that are lit representing the individual lives of the bride and the groom. And then after they're married, after the vows are taken, they go up and they light the large unity candle and blow out the little candles, indicating that they are now one. They're inseparable. And while they had two separate independent lives, now they live a life that is one. And some people look back at this covenant assault, and they want to illustrate that the marriage is forever. Well, it isn't forever in eternity, but it's a lasting covenant. So what they do is they come to this marriage ceremony, each with a little vial of salt, which represent their individual lives. And then after they're married, they take these two vials, salt vials, and they pour them together into a larger vial, which represents their life together, and they shake this all up. And the challenge is try to separate those grains of salt again to the individual lives. You can't do it. And that's kind of the way it is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a bond that can never be broken there. Okay, we'll wrap this up here, and let me just close in a word of prayer. Remember, parents, what you do for your kids, for good or evil, can affect three or four generations. Remember that it's not just care. It's not just loving your children. If you love them, you will train them in the way they should go. Reputation is important. Our Father, we thank you so much for what we have discussed here. We pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that out of this we may have learned, and that we can apply practical information that can be fruitful in our lives. I pray our Father for a blessing on all of our young couples here who are now raising children, and children being born. Give them wisdom and guidance in how they should train up their child and the way he should go. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.